Good evening, folks. Well, that went quick. I was waiting for another level. I hope you've all got your tea or coffee or whatever it is you're drinking. Thanks for coming out. I know it's Bake Off Final, I hear. Is that right? So if you haven't set it to record or whatever it is we do nowadays, series link, then come round to our house because I'm pretty sure it's on afterwards. But thanks for coming. Can I hear music? Or is that just the angels? Do you know, I knew that would happen. I knew Mike would jump up. A man so committed to tech that he called him to the after a microphone. Thanks, Mike. That's great. But thanks for coming out. This is the third of our kind of autumn series looking at matters of inclusion, and no expense has been spared to get Justin down from Manchester, from Haywood Baptist Church in Manchester. We met this time last year for the first time, and I thought, here's a guy that I want to get to know a little bit and want to share something of his story this evening with us. So thank you for coming. Somebody did just ask, have you really come all the way down from Manchester for this? To which the answer is nearly. Even worse is that Justin's on holiday for a couple of weeks in London and did that northern thing. Well, while I'm down in London, I'll nip down to Beeding and see these folks. So thanks for coming. We very much appreciate it. And we spent the afternoon putting the world straight. For those who were northern, Roger, just wind it in. Don't want any histrionics tonight, please, among your own people, Maggie. So, but the kind of what we're hoping to achieve this evening is just to kind of just listen to something of Justin's story, and it's pretty hairy in part, so just warn you about that. But for maybe 45 minutes, although I'm very conscious I can't see a clock. There's one here. And we had a chat earlier, should I do an interview? And I thought, well, the chances are that I'll just get the first question out and then off he'll go and that'll be me redundant. So we'll maybe just let you tell your story and then we'll maybe have a couple of minutes of a break and we can perhaps chat around ourselves about some of the things we want to sort of dig into. And then just to kind of have a conversation with Justin, questions and answers, he's very robust, so he tells me. Let's find out. But let's just spend a moment just gathering our thoughts. Let's remind ourselves that not only are we here with our friends and family in Christ, but we know that Christ is with us too. So let's just spend a moment to make ourselves aware that God is with us here, present. Father, we are gathered this evening because in some way or another, we want to see that prayer that we pray so often fulfilled. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in us as it is in heaven. And so we ask that you might make your Spirit's presence felt among us as we listen, as we engage, as we muse, as we question, as we wonder, that we might listen to Justin with open hearts and curious minds to know how you've been at work in his life and to give you the glory for the works you've done in his story, and also just to wonder what that might mean for us as a church family here. For some of us, we feel tentative, worried, concerned. Others of us feel excited and motivated. All of us come wanting to know you more and wanting to see your kingdom come in these communities. So we claim that promise that when we gather in your name, you are present among us. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to come among us now as we engage in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Right, well, so good evening, everybody. I can't believe how many people have turned up. And I know it's not because I'm famous. It's probably because you are seeking to discern the mind and heart of Christ in terms of inclusion. Now, it is a very different place I've come to. So earlier, I dropped in here with Peter and there was a bunch of young people. And I looked at them and I thought, I don't understand, why are they not fighting? Because that's what would happen where I'm from. But they were playing a game which was much more civil than I'm used to. So as Peter said, I'm from Haywood in North Manchester. And I have a very sort of interesting story, faith journey, sexuality journey, that would be useful to share with you. So I will start at a very young age, probably the age of 10 or 11. So when I was about 10 or 11, my parents are both youth workers by trade. And so in many ways, they would talk to me and my brother about things that most parents might not feel comfortable speaking about. So at the age of 10, say 10, 11, my mum sat me and my brother down as we were about to enter secondary school. And she talked to us about the fact that when you go into school, you will recognise that some boys like boys, and that's okay. Some boys like girls, and that's okay. And some boys like boys and girls. Now, at this point, my dad had fallen asleep on the couch, having a dad nap. And he must have had one of those kind of, you know, when your leg suddenly kicks out and you wake yourself back up. So he woke up mid-sentence when my mum was saying, she said, so, like your dad, he's a heterosexual because he likes women. And my dad just went, I'm a homosexual. And my mum was like, no, you're a heterosexual. So he must have been having a dream, but he insisted that he was a homosexual. I'm not blaming this confusion for what's happened to me. But then she taught him what a heterosexual was, and he agreed that he was a heterosexual, and he fell back to sleep. And then my mum carried on with her talk. Now, that story is always important for me because my mum was very, very liberal, very open when I was younger. And we both had our sort of born-again experiences at the same time. So for me, it was round about the age of 16, coming towards my 17th birthday. My mum had her salvation experience about 6 months or so before. And if my mum was here tonight, my mum is very brutal nowadays in saying that she was taught to be homophobic by the church. That's what she would say. And my mum actually ended up being very homophobic in my life. So let's cut to. So at the age of 16, 17, I had an encounter with Jesus in a Baptist church, actually in Haywood Baptist Church, where I am now the full-time minister. And it was in the context of a worship service. And I had this profound sense of Jesus coming to me, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And at that point in my life, there was this undercurrent of my sexuality being a real issue for me. So I'm gay, I'm openly gay now. But back then, in the sort of culture and time, I didn't quite know how to process my sexuality. So this kind of salvation experience, this Jesus encounter came along. And it almost felt like it was, right, this is the focus of my life now, so I can forget about that. Well, the odd thing was, looking back, is I kind of always knew that I couldn't take my sexuality into the church because just of caricatures and what you hear. But it didn't feel that profoundly important to have to do so at that time because I just was gay but thought, well, I've got Jesus now, so maybe things will be different. And I became one of those, like, really probably annoyingly hyper-charismatic young people in the church. My church was very evangelical and riding the wave of the charismatic renewal. So I was in a church where God was very present, very real. Now, I know God is present everywhere, but I always used to get this tangible sense of God, the closeness of God. And you know, I had all the experiences speaking in tongues, hands in the air, went to every conference on the planet, every meeting on the planet, went rather crazy. It was when I got to about the age of 20 when it just almost dawned on me that I was still gay. And it wasn't because anything specific happened. It was like there was something that was still on the underneath of my life that suddenly was starting to come up to the surface. I articulate a bit like an unwelcomed monster, you know. And I realised I'm gay. And I'd had 3 years in sort of much more sort of charismatic and conservative environment, and I thought, well, I don't know what to do about this. Now, I don't know if anybody in the room has had an experience, but this was my experience at that point, which was I locked myself away in my bedroom and I desperately wanted to die. And I don't mean I thought, oh, it'd be better to go to heaven. I wanted to die. Because everything in me knew, from what I'd been taught and from what I'd casually heard, that I was an abomination. And I loved God. I did not want to be this abomination. So I thought, I just want to die. So I hid myself from my family. But I was always loved by my mum and dad fundamentally. So I would have never have done it. But I felt that if God could kill me and take me, I would rather have that than to be gay. Now, my mum, on, say, about the fourth night of me sort of being locked in my room, came into the room. And I remember the incident because she came in and I was facing the wall, lay on my bed, because I did not want to look at her. And I just said to her, I'm gay and I don't know what to do. And I started crying my eyes out. And she said, it's okay, we'll get through this. Well, of course, we were in a charismatic church. So for us, there was this underlying belief that God's power was available for us. So in a way, no matter what, even though this was like the worst kind of scenario, we believe God must have power to deal with this. If it's that bad, God can deliver. He can deliver. Jesus delivered people of demons and this, that, and the other. And again, that was the environment that me and my mum were swimming in. So we decided, my mum had met some people who specialised in deliverance ministry. So if you're not familiar with those terms, it's people who sort of believe that they have insight into people's lives so that when they've got these real problems, they can sort of identify, well, this is demonic, and then you have some like kind of talking therapy, stroke counselling, and then prayer at the end of it, and hopefully that sets you free. So my mum had come across this couple, and my mum had a talk with my then minister. My minister was somebody who would have outright rejected me doing anything about my sexuality. So they concocted this plan, which I went along with, to go and visit this couple and to be delivered. And of course, the first time I went to visit this couple, I was really, really excited. I thought, you know, the Bible says no good thing will God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. And because I don't want to be this, you know, my walk is good, so God will give me this, you know. Our good Heavenly Father gives good gifts to his children. So the first time I went, it was a weekend of talking therapy aligned with anointing with oil and prayer and speaking against spirits and stuff like that. And I kind of bought into it the first time I went. And but actually, after a few months of that first encounter, my feelings didn't go away. And so I went again. And I had like this cycle of about 6 years, continually going and replaying my sexual thoughts and this, that, and the other to two people I never knew in my life. They were never trained professionally. So I was disclosing a lot of stuff about my life to two people I didn't really know. But I was that desperate to be free that I just thought, well, I'll pay that price. One of the things that started to happen every time I went to these deliverance weekends, which was roughly about 6 to 8 weeks break before I went back, is I would get more and more sort of sexually triggered. This is like the kind of dark bit. I actually, this deliverance ministry did nothing but threw me into a life where I divided my personality up into, on the one hand, Christian, and in the other hand, the deeply repressed gay man who could find opportunities for sex all the time, because I only felt worth having dark and seedy sexual encounters. And this is what was happening to me. In fact, the deliverance that I was having was doing nothing but conferring shame upon who I was. And it was failing to deliver what it should have been delivering. And so it was almost pushing me into a very, very sort of dissonant lifestyle where I could turn up to church with hands in the air and speak in tongues and do all of that. But then what I'd do around it, I would not really want to tell anyone. I wouldn't want to tell you in the room what that was all about. But it wasn't good what was going on. So I realised that this deliverance stuff, this was not working for me. And I thought, why would God, if he has such a problem with who I am, why would not this good, loving Heavenly Father take this from me? Why? I mean, we're told in the Bible that, you know, if we ask anything in my name, it'll be given to you. Why am I not being given what I desire? What's happening? And the more I began to question this with the people who were performing deliverance ministry, the more I was kind of shamed. Well, actually, you don't really want to be free then, do you? Why would I have, you know, thrown away 6 years of my life to get free and then to be told, well, you don't really want to be free then, do you? And actually, we think that you love sexual sin more than Jesus, which was just totally not the truth. It took me about six years because I was very tightly controlled as well. Deliverance ministry borders on legalism and manipulation. If you've done it and come out the other side, scarred the way I was. I literally just had to, tell them in a polite way to get off my turf. And the only way that I could get out of the ministry was to be branded as someone who was a bit of an apostate, loved sin more than Jesus, all of that. But I'd kind of had enough. I've always told people the scenario of, you know, if you're a loving parent and your child is bearing something that they cannot bear and it makes you angry, you would do everything in your power to take that away. And Jesus is fond of comparing God and saying he's much better than the best of humanity. So why did God not do what I wanted him to do? So anyway, I came out of deliverance ministry and I thought, well, perhaps I'm always going to be gay, but I need to find some kind of other kind of support ministry. So I joined something called the True Freedom Trust. And I have no issue in saying that this organisation should be sued for the way that they label themselves, because I experienced the very opposite of freedom, along with the little group that I journeyed with for a few years. So this is all about being celibate. Okay, so you're gay, but what you need to do to uphold God's standard is not to act on your sexuality. And don't say you're gay, say you're same-sex attracted, so we downgrade the terminology a little bit. And I joined this group, and again, I kind of realised it was legalistic. I mean, the deliverance ministry was legalistic, but I had no freedom. So True Freedom Trust, you get together with a load of people who identify as same-sex attracted, and then you have somebody that is like the leader of the group, and you go through biblical materials and stuff like that. And you're sworn to secrecy, which is really odd. So if you see somebody in your group generally out and about, you can't identify them, you know. And if they're in a church and it's at a conference, you can't identify. And I always thought that was really strange. I mean, surely somebody's trying to get free, then the church should know about it and should celebrate. Say, oh, this is one of your friends from, you know. And True Freedom Trust talk about the church being the place for support, but you're sworn to secrecy. How can you get any support for anything when you're still burying a portion of your life away from the gaze of others that you're taught will help with your relationship deficit as a single man? Anyway, that's my assassination of that. There's another organisation called Living Out who I've called out because they live nothing out. So here's the premise with both of their ideas. So they would say, my sexuality is a gift from God, right? This is what this celibate organisations would say. And that gift of my sexuality helps me to see the Bible and the church and everything in a very different light. But I cannot do anything with my sexuality. Well, that doesn't sound like a gift to me. That sounds like a curse. So God gives me a really brilliant present called my sexuality, but then says, but if you open it up, you're going to go to hell. I just don't think that's gracious at all. So anyway, I had a few years with the True Freedom Trust. And to be honest, in the end, coming up to about my 28th, 29th birthday, I just thought, this is a sick, evil joke. This is ludicrous. I thought God was love. I thought when I was born again, I was born into like this kingdom of love and joy and celebration. And yet I've had to endure 8 years of anything but the abundant life that Jesus has promised. I've had to bear with being judged, being blamed and victimized and shamed. And I've had to endure trying to manage my sexual emotions as they'd been continually damaged and repressed. So I thought, this is a sick joke. And actually, at that point, God was evil to me. Why would God not give me what all these Christians said he should give me? What's his problem with me that he shouldn't, that he will withhold the good that I want, that I believe he wants for me too? So I just thought, right, that's it. So I did the same with God as I did to those deliverance people. So I won't use the terminology, but I was very, very angry at God, very angry at my church, very angry at my mother who encouraged me into conversion therapy. And one of the things I'll just tell you is that when you have a lived-in experience of being a gay Christian, you try to get out. Everybody looks for an avenue, something that made you this way. And the thing that people go for all the time is your parents, absent father or overbearing mother. So I don't know anybody who hasn't got an overbearing mother. Has anybody, you know? So, but what that does for you, if you're gay and you're going through this kind of stuff, is it fractures your relationship with your family. Because they're the ones that have got you in this position. So psychologically, it's profoundly damaging what happens with these things. So look, I just decided I'm out. And I thought, I'm just going to live life just according to how I feel I should live life. Now, one of the things is, so yeah, I decided I'm just going to live out as a gay man, but because I'd accrued all of this shame, I still couldn't really live out with any kind of sense of pride about who I was. So even though I had, you know, quite fun times in the subsequent years, He was always tinged with something, because shame was always at the back of me. You know, if you had a number of my gay friends, if they would have come tonight, they would talk about the idea of suicidal ideation, how a lot of people who go through these things leave with such extreme woundedness that they constantly want to die, or because just their self-worth has just been so ripped apart by well-meaning Christians. And of course, some people do take the lives. So I was still carrying things. I've always been good in life, so nobody would have recognised I was like living a hell on the inside. But I had about, I'd say, 7 or 8 years as a kind of atheist or agnostic. There was little times when I'd be really gutted because I'd realised that I thought Jesus was real, but I didn't want him to be, and buried that. Now, it was when I was 38, one of my best friends, who I was his youth leader when he was younger, and he was engaged to be married. And he'd gone on to train at a Pentecostal college, and then he'd settled in Bristol, and he was a youth minister at a charismatic church. But he'd always been my best friend. He'd always been someone that had kind of been non-judgmental, probably didn't quite know what to do with my story, but felt kind of heartbroken at how things had turned out for me. So he was due to get married. And he said, oh, I want you to, I'm doing a stag weekend in Wales, in the Gower in Wales, which is a gorgeous place to go. And when he invited me, I thought, oh no, it's just going to be full of charismatic Christians. They're all going to want to leap on me and lay hands on me and sort me out and, you know, interrogate me as to why I've sort of given up my faith and why being gay is wrong, blah, blah, blah. But I thought, no, he's my best friend. So, you know, if anything, I'm going for him and we'll see what happens. And I arrived at this stag weekend. And just quite quickly, I announced, I don't want to talk about Jesus and I don't want to talk about the church. To which some of his friends said, what do you think you've come to? It's a stag weekend. So I was like, oh, right, for you, okay. You know. So, you know. But actually, it was a stag weekend where something very significant happened for me. So the second night of the stag weekend is where we had the meal out, like the sort of bigger celebration. So we all went for a meal, and in the context of the meal, somehow it arisen that I started to talk about why I'd left Christianity and what my issues with Christianity were and stuff like that. And I said, primarily, it's the way that the church treats the LGBTQIA plus community. And I can't be part of that because I'm gay, and it's never going to go away. And they all looked at me and they said, said, we've been talking about this together. Said, and we actually think the church is wrong. They said, so tell us everything about your experience. And I've always said that was like the first time in my life where a group of people decided not just to sit and listen to me, but to really hear me out. And it wasn't, we're going to bombard you with questions to make you feel bad about the position. It was just, tell us your experience. And I remember talking, and as I was talking, I had this strange kind of feeling of like hard pieces of armour melting and sort of dropping off my heart, because I'd learned to wear very, very robust defense mechanisms against anybody of any kind of religion, because I hated the whole thing. And I just thought, oh, this feels really strange. This is really strange. And I started to talk to a young lad, and I suddenly felt like the sun had entered my body. I felt extremely emotional. And I said to this guy called Joey, I said, you're going to have to stop talking to me. I said, because something's going on here. And I ran outside and I just looked up to the sky, and it was a clear sky with all the stars. And I burst out crying and I thought, you do exist, don't you? And I don't know what to do. What do we do about this? Because I felt like Jesus had come back to me in a sort of really strange way. So I gathered myself back together and I went back in, back to the meal table. And another friend of mine, who I was his youth leader as well, who was at the do, looked at me and he said, are you okay? And I said, no, I'm not actually. So I said, come outside. So he came outside with me. And I just burst out into floods of tears. And he said, what's going on? And I said, I feel like Jesus has come back to me. I said, but I don't really know what to do. I don't know what this means. I just sense, like I did when I was about 16, 17, that this is the presence of God. And I need to respond to it. And I was saying, you know, nobody really knows what my life's like, because I was really living in hell in many, many ways, but nobody could really see it because I was good at sort of navigating life without letting the guard down. And he just prayed. I didn't pray any kind of commitment prayer or anything like that. He just prayed and asked God to bless whatever God was doing in my life and help me to understand what that might be. Now, I actually think at that point, Jesus came back to me and just said, I love you. I love you for who you are. Follow me. I remember the journey back from that stag do. I just felt an incredible sense of love rather than shame. Now, it didn't compute with me. I still had a further journey with all of this because I had to work out, but I am gay. So, you know, that had been confirmed, ironically, in deliverance ministry that I was gay and I would never be any other way. So from about the age of 38, so I rejoined Haywood Baptist Church as a member. And I ended up leaving my job to minister to asylum seekers. I had this incredible longing for justice, and somehow there was a point where I felt God spoke to me, and a week later a load of asylum seekers turned up at church, so I just started a ministry with asylum seekers. And as I was doing that ministry, the thought occurred to me that here are people in exile being ministered to by somebody who's experienced a very different kind of exile. And I thought, so actually the woundedness that I felt is now becoming a giftedness to a group of people. And the only problem with working with asylum seekers, especially from Iran, I don't know whether it's the same, but let's just say Middle Eastern people are absolutely obsessed with marriage. They were always asking me, why are you not married? Why are you not married? And I used to think that's quite an offensive thing to just ask somebody outright. But of course, in their culture, it's all arranged marriage. So if you're not married by a certain point, it's highly unusual. So I spoke to my then minister, and we decided that I needed to tell them that I was gay, but I needed to sort of frame it in a story for them. And it was really funny because right at the end of my talk with them in our Bible study, I said, so the next time you ask me, why am I not married? Just say, why are you not married to a man? And they all started laughing. And then they all clapped at sort of my story and said, we love you more now that you've been honest with us, you know. You know, we've walked together. Now, subsequent to me working with the Iranians, and I still do now, there came sort of bubbling up on the inside of me what looked like a call to ministry. And so the church affirmed my call to ministry and sent me to Northern Baptist College, which is the Baptist college in Manchester. It was the nearest one and most convenient. It's got a bad reputation because people say it's so liberal, but it's not. It's just people following Jesus and seeing things a bit differently. And it was while I was at Northern, when sort of my view on my own sexuality kind of really got to a place of fruition. So during my first year, I had a real crisis point where I realised I was re-suppressing myself and using ministry to do so. So when I say re-suppress, what I mean is I was kind of pushing the sexuality side of my life out of the picture by being very, very active in something else, like a distraction tactic. And I realised I was doing that, and I realised how it ended up for me when I was younger, when I attempted to sort of do a similar thing between my faith and sexuality. And so I went to the college. They knew I was gay because I was very upfront with them when I applied, and they took a risk to take me on to train me. And I just said to them, you know, I cannot actually see myself being single at all. I've never been able to achieve singleness anyway, even though I joined celibacy groups, it never happened. And they just said, well, you know, we know you're gay, and we're affirming, so don't worry about us as a college, but you might need to talk to your church about this. So I went and talked to my leadership team. Said, listen, I've just come to a point where I don't think that I'm less than anybody else, and therefore I think I'm worthy to love and be loved by another man. And they said, yeah, that's fine, that's what we think too. I said, but if I met another man as a minister in training, or as if you call me as, or if you call me as a minister, the Baptist Union would unaccredit me effectively. They'd sack me, because that's what that really is. And they said they would leave the union if that happened. So it felt really affirming and supportive. So I kind of encountered this hurdle of thinking, you know, hang on, why can I not celebrate my God-given sexuality? I believe God didn't deliver me because God doesn't have a problem with it, to be honest with you. Because if he did, he would have done something about it. So, and I don't read the Jesus in the Gospels encountering a marginalised person and putting them even further on the margins, quite the opposite, really. And it was towards the end of my ministerial training where I had a course of counselling, just to have a look at how I would be a gay minister, because I'm openly gay now. I don't compromise on this. So I had like a huge breakthrough before COVID, and that's the point where I would say I shifted from shame to pride in who I was. My logic is, if God created me this way, who am I not to celebrate what he created? Because I would effectively be telling God that what he's made is not good, and what he made in me is good. So now, Hayward Baptist Church decided they wanted to call me as the minister after 3 years of training with them, which it extended to five because of COVID. And one of the things I said to them, really, in my vision, is I could not be your minister if you're not willing to affirm same-sex relationships. So again, just to backtrack on the word affirm, so we've got a word include, and I always use affirm, because affirm for me says we will bless a same-sex relationship in the context of marriage. Now, not everybody in the room will agree with that, but that's where I ultimately stand on the issue, which caused a bit of a fuss in the church, to be fair. But not a bad fuss, because they knew me and they journeyed with me, and they knew that, you know, I had the same desires as a straight minister. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, you know, there wasn't much difference apart from that my sexual preference is different, my relational preference is different. The church decided that they would enter a journey with me to become affirming. I didn't press them at the point of calling me to say they would affirm, but that they would agree to go on a journey to affirm, which was risky on my part. Because if they wouldn't have affirmed ultimately, I would have resigned, to be honest with you. But anyway, about 3 or 4 months ago, we voted unanimously as a church to become an affirming church. So we're currently registering for same-sex marriage. Just a couple of things to say in closing. I mean, so I can say now I'm incredibly proud of who I am. And I have to say, when I meet people who try to convince me that I should remain single or that I should somehow pray more and I'll get healed, when I tell them I've been healed, they cannot understand what I mean. What I mean is I do not live with suicidal ideation anymore. I do not live with bitterness anymore. My relationship with my mum has been miraculously turned around. And if she was here, she'd tell you a good story as well about her own journey. I don't throw my body away left, right and centre like I used to do, because I love myself now. And the reason that I love myself and celebrate myself is because God loves me and God celebrates me. So I've been healed, because I'm not carrying shame anymore, which is the ultimate killer in life for people, is when shame is put upon them. So you might wonder, okay, my context of my church, probably I was a trigger for the church to have to talk about this as an issue. I think nationally the church is being triggered by, because most churches are beginning to speak about this and think, where do we situate ourselves? Are we affirming? Are we not affirming? Are we inclusive? Or are we much more traditional and stuff like that? But one thing I said to my leadership team, and I'll be frank with you now, when people leave the church because the church starts to talk about same-sex relationships or other types of relationships and frames it in inclusion, if they're people who are primarily straight, maybe married, maybe have kids, as I've said to my leadership team, they'll find another church and they won't leave filled with shame and suicidal ideation. But if a gay person hears conversations and they're excluding, they will leave the church feeling so ashamed of who they are and so filled with a sense of suicidal ideation that you might just be getting a phone call to perform a funeral. And I'm sorry that's hard hitting, but that's what I think is critical, is that, you know, we have to articulate, this is exactly what our welcome is. This is exactly what it means to be a welcoming community. And I just think it's vital. It's vital to discern together. You know, I've said to a number of my friends, I don't care if you journey on this subject and end up in the same place where you started, e.g. conservative. But if you've took the time to do the journey, I don't think you'll ever go back to where you once was. But you'll at least have some kind of empathy, some kind of compassion. Hopefully, as far as I'm concerned, you'll kind of say, yes, we're throwing open the doors with no sort of reserve. So that's my whole story. I think, is that okay? I could just tell you about one little incident. Let me come back to this because I missed it out. Because I think this would be important. When I was going through deliverance ministry, I remember one prayer session where the couple who were ministering to me said, God has spoken to us about why you're gay. And so we're going to pray today and you're going to be straight. They said, but what we're going to do, we're just going to go and have a chat. We're going to see if this really is God speaking to us. And I remember at the point where they said that, it was like an invisible knife came into the room and stabbed me right in the stomach. And something inside of me just turned. They went out to have a chat. And I sat in my chair and I thought, I know I don't want to be gay, but actually, I don't know who I am without being gay. And it was at that point that I realised that, well, indeed, I would never be anything but gay. But that sort of sense of, that feeling left me with this. The only way I'll not be gay is if I kill myself. That's the only answer. And that's ultimately, I knew I needed to get out of deliverance ministry because it was actually leading me more down the path of suicide rather than liberation. So I'm glad I've come out the other side, and I'm glad that I can at least help churches open themselves up in conversation, because as I said at a conference last week, I don't know who sat here tonight and I don't know what this story means. But it could mean life or death to somebody to be able to hear that God celebrates and affirms who you are. And that's the message that I think is implicit in the gospel, that the grace of God has been shown to all so that we can enjoy fullness of life. And that's what I am fully enjoying now. And I would never go back to theologies of shame and control and legalism. Thank you for listening.
Thank you so much. When we met a year ago, I remember having a conversation with you, which birthed this evening in my mind last November, when I was trying out some language. You know, wanting to say, how do I articulate how I feel about inclusion? And I remember saying to you, the trouble is I've never had a gay thought in my life. And I remember you saying to me, I've never had a straight thought in my life. And I thought, I think we're going to get on okay. I wonder if you just take a moment just to kind of be silent, just to kind of let some of the things that will settle on us. And then we'll get into some questions. Let's just be quiet for a moment. I'm really grateful, Justin, that you kind of gave us the whole lot rather than sugarcoating it. And we heard that passion. I felt moved by a lot of what you said. And I've clocked that you're not one to be invited to a stag do. I wouldn't invite you to a stag do if I got a chance. But the way that God has worked in your life, in spite of Christians and because of Christians, is really impressive. I want to kind of give folk a chance maybe to have a chat on their table, and I know you're happy with this because we chatted about this. I know that not everyone agrees with some of the things that Justin has said this evening, and it's really hard to come back at some of those things. I intend to, but he's a big boy and he's robust, and it sounds like we can't do any more damage than what Christians have done over the years. And this is about us as a church family trying to find the language of love and inclusion, and we're grateful for you to be able to take that for us, I guess. So maybe just on your table, just have a quick conversation about how it made you feel, or some of the things you want to have clarified, or yes buts, or but what about those kind of things, just for literally a couple of minutes, and then we'll have a bit of to and fro with Justin. Is that okay? Cool. Okay, I hesitate to interrupt you, but Justin's going to pick up his holiday again tomorrow, so we want to make sure we send him home exhausted. So I was at an event yesterday back at St Martin's in the field, and they took a couple of questions at a time, which actually worked quite well. But you have to be able to hold the two questions in your mind. I'm not convinced we're going to manage that. So let's see how we get on. So if you can keep your question brief, then we can get through as many as possible, and don't wait for the last minute before we kind of have a flurry. So who wants to kick us off? Hasn't going to be a question, it's going to be a comment.
some of the things that you said, I felt particularly with not wanting to live a sense of self-worth and value. So I identify with some of those things. When you look at the difficult times, what do you wish someone had said to you or done that might have helped?
I think if I was to go all the way back to when I became a Christian at 17, if I knew the church was affirming, or at least inclusive, maybe not all the way to same-sex marriage, but had a more inclusive theology that told me that God loved me as I was, and that I could bring the whole of who I was into his kingdom, I think that would have saved me a lot of heartache. Now, that wasn't my journey, but I guess that's what I would have wanted the church to say to me, which is why that's what I want my church to say to people now, to be clear that your sexuality or gender identity does not bar you from the grace of God. You are loved. And I think that's it. It's the "you are loved" that I needed to hear the most.
I just thought it would be really friendly. That was David, by the way.
Yeah, I know. I've met David already.
We're not expecting you to know everyone's name, remember the names. But it would be nice to hear your names before you ask your question.
Hi, I'm Mike. That was incredibly powerful, and I thank God that you're here this evening. Thank you for everything you said. But I was struck too by the description of the support you had from your leadership team, and that they were willing to affirm you and send you to Bible college as an openly gay man. And they were really going out on a limb at that time. Things have moved a bit now, but not that far, maybe, in some ways. But do you reflect on their journey and the risks they were taking? And what I'm not saying you should necessarily speak for them now, but you must have reflected on the support they gave you. I wonder if you had any thoughts.
Yes. My leadership team were all in the church when I first became a Christian. So they were in very different places when I was younger to where they've arrived now. One of the very interesting things that happened with a member of the leadership team once is I met for a coffee with this chap, and as we were chatting, I was saying, "Oh, I need a holiday soon," and I hadn't quite given myself permission to mix with gay people as much as I do now. So I'd always be going on holidays on my own, because people just don't drop everything to come on holiday with somebody. And he said to me, he said, "Oh, that's great." He said, "Have you got any friends?" So I laughed my head off. I thought, what a bizarre question. "Have you got any friends?" I thought, "Of course I've got friends." And he just burst out crying. But, I mean, this member of the leadership team does not do that. And he was just in tears. And he said, "I cannot imagine my life without Doreen." He said, "And I don't want the same for you." He said, "You need to make friends." He said, "You need gay friends." And I was really taken back, and I almost classed that as like a word from God to say, you don't have to punish yourself anymore now. Live, you know. Don't live stupid, of course, but live. For me, that was one of the most profound encounters with a member of my leadership team. The rest I've had conversations with, and we've talked about their journeys. So the fact that they were willing to take a big risk for me is incredible. It's incredible. It's not, and it was the same risk that the Baptist College took with me as well, because they knew they were taking a risk. But actually, institutionally, the Baptist Union of Great Britain, I think, I don't know where they would stand with my approach, but to know that your local church gets it is such a kind of place of safety for me in terms of ministry. It's brilliant, yeah. So, yeah.
And just to add on to that, and then have you back after your training and your ordination to say, and you still belong here, not that we're going to send you off now, we've trained you. That's
yes. I mean, my ordination was fantastic, and people were praying out for me, you know, for my ongoing relationship, that God would find me somebody and all of that. And I thought, this is amazing at an ordination to be impressed like this, so that my ministry can be enhanced and all of that kind of stuff. And the whole ordination was just, for me, it was fantastic. But to hear people pray prayers about my relational life and how they wanted God to bless it, I just thought, this is not what I got when I was 16, 17. This is just remarkable. So, yeah.
Hi, so I'm Rachel. So two questions really, but sort of similar. So about now, I'm very surprised that you're quite recently ordained, then, you said. How long ago were you?
Well, it should have been maybe about 3 or 4 years ago, but with COVID, we couldn't get together to have a meeting. So I've been ordained for a year.
Okay, so to me, you feel very settled, established. I'm amazed that you've only been ordained for a year. And obviously in your sexuality, but in yourself, you know, that really comes across very powerfully that you are, hey, I'm me. Mm. So my question really is, do you, in your established identity, do you ever feel vulnerable still, sometimes lacking confidence, crisis and so on? Do you ever get any of that? And then, sorry.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
And then what does your ministry look like to you going forward?
Yeah, so I wouldn't say, you know, I mean, we all struggle at times with loneliness, but there's a difference between loneliness and aloneness, isn't there? I'm much more comfortable now with being on my own because I've given myself the permission to be in a relationship, which somehow makes it feel less like a crisis and more like, well, you know, you're free enough now. So you don't have to worry as much as you used to worry on those things. I would say it's sort of, for me, when I mix in wider Baptist circles is when I feel I perhaps have to compromise bits of myself because I still don't really think people get it, you know. I didn't choose to be gay. There's not a gay lifestyle. There's just lifestyles out there. I watch the TV. I go shopping. Is that the gay lifestyle? I mean, I know what the caricature of the gay lifestyle is, but a lot of that caricature exists in the straight world as well. But because it's the gay world, it's somehow... So I find myself tearing my hair out with the Baptist Union because of what messages and stuff like that. There is a debate at the moment about, in terms of ministerial accreditation, there's a clause about same-sex attracted ministers, and if they enter into a relationship and it's sexual, then you're unaccredited, which some churches are calling for that clause to be taken out, but it's sort of garrisoned a massive conservative voice, and it's like, do we really have to divide over something like this? Because if we can see that a gay person can love God and serve God and have the same value systems, if not exactly the same technical beliefs, then I don't understand why there's all this sort of stress and talk of division. So that's where I do get stressed, because then you sort of, you know, there's always a danger with me. It's like if a gay person came to your church and you'd not made your mind up and then he did all the talking, they would feel like they were the centre of attention all the time, and it's quite a weight to bear, which is why I've told my church, agree to same-sex marriage. We may never do it, but at least if somebody comes, we're not going to be talking about them behind their backs. So I do feel in wider circles very, not at home. I don't feel ultimately safe in some Baptist circles. So don't record that bit. Well, you could do if you want, but anyway. So, yeah.
We'll talk things. About what we leave out of the podcast afterwards. I signed that minister's declaration in 1997, and that clause about same-sex behaviour wasn't in it.
Yeah.
So you can have my version, I'll have your version, and everyone's happy. Seems to be straightforward. But they've added that clause since then.
Yes.
About same-sex
behaviour
being misconduct. It's quite a hot potato in Baptist.
But as Baptists, if you decide you're not going to affirm, you're not going to affirm. Mm. And if another Baptist church decides they are, they can. I don't understand why it all has to be so divisive on this single issue. But anyway, sorry. Yes, I am, yeah. Yes, the local church has. The Baptist Union, I'm not in a relationship, so in some sense, that for the time being is suitable. If I was to enter into a relationship, then I'm not quite sure how things would proceed then. Yeah.
Hi.
Hi.
Rob, I've got an observation and a question.
Okay.
Just the observation, just to check that I kind of heard it right, but it seemed that that process you went through with the conversion therapy, the deliverance stuff, in its own way oppressed you further.
Yes.
And drove you to a darker place.
Yes.
Ironically.
Yeah.
Okay. I suppose my question following on from that is, have you encountered any of these people since? Is there repentance? Have you seen any of that, and what would you say?
Well, so the two people who ministered to me would not change their mind on this. I did go to see them after the stag do, but they wanted to continue that kind of ministry, which I did not want. I just wanted to just at least have a semblance of rightness with them. But I realised they really wanted to take me back into that. So I thought, there are some people, I think it's very easy to talk about forgiveness in Christianity and think that you've just got to let everything go. But if something is going to be abusive, sometimes you've got to say, well, I'm not going to speak any ill of you personally. I'm not going to name you, but we won't walk together any further. My mum, who was like the chief kind of pusher of this, so whenever I went for deliverance sessions, she'd be praying and I have to give some kind of account. It's very pressurizing without her realizing it. So she had a huge breakthrough. We did a sexuality workshop at my church a year before lockdown hit. And the penny just dropped and she said, I've never actually ever wanted to be homophobic, but all the circles I moved in just taught me that you was going to hell, and I was worried you was going to hell, and I realised that I've messed everything up and you need to forgive me. And at that point I just thought, you know, when somebody does that, you can't say no, can you? You know, no I don't. And it was all of a sudden I just went, it's all right, it's absolutely fine. And our relationship's just completely transformed, like in a very brilliant way. She's a massive advocate now, but I have to keep her on reins because she was brought up a fighter on a council estate, and so if she encounters homophobia, she really, really struggles to control herself, and she gets very, very upset. So, but bless her, we've talked openly about all of this now, and I think in a way she carries a bit of guilt, which is why she's such an advocate now, but she knows she doesn't need to make anything up to me. Because I think that was the worst thing for my mum. She was trying to make up to me, but really I think all we needed to do was for her to say, I'm sorry, and for me to say, yeah, it's all right. That's all that was needed, was grace. So yeah, so that's been fixed. I'm still friends with people who were in the True Freedom Trust with me. But then they're all in the same position as me, but some of them won't go to church now. But they still believe, but they won't go into a church because they can't trust what the church might or might not do with them.
First of all, can I just say how helpful I found what your comments on healing? I thought that was just really, really helpful. because we obviously have a very different view of what healing means. So that was great. It seems to me that very often the church's ideal is that people will come to church and through finding Jesus Christ will then all turn out to be normal. And I'm using that as a very all-encompassing word. Instead of saying, you know, it's about relationship with Jesus and you are who you are. Would I be correct in that? And just to tag on a little thing, have you found that since you've been at the church and are now minister at the church, that there have been other people with, you know, who may be LGBT, etc., or with disabilities or whatever, who have felt that this is a church that they could feel at home in?
Yeah, so, you've said a lot there, and I've only caught the end bit of it, haven't I? So the first thing was about healing, wasn't it, and this notion of sort of Jesus fixes. But then the trouble with that is then who holds the notion of what's normal and not normal? So is a Down syndrome person supposed to become non-Down syndrome? Is that them being fixed? Well, we would all say, no, of course not. And I've said this to somebody who was challenging me about my sexuality, because I know what he believes about that. And he's got a Down syndrome son. And I've said, well, when's he going to get healed? Which sounds awful. But I was playing the same card to him that he was playing to me. I think Jesus invites us to a life of fullness and abundance, away from a life of sort of self at the centre. Because I think that's the important thing that we're called to, is to live self-sacrificial lives and not self-obsessed lives. So if there's any ultimate healing that we're after, for me, it's that we relinquish, we let go of selfish things and bitter and angry things that poison us and make us act in ways that are unhelpful. So I think there's a healing, but I think it's not like, you know, an autistic person now thinks like a non-autistic person or something. It just doesn't compute for me that. I think everybody is fundamentally made in the image of God. And therefore, the task of the church is to help people to see the image in which they are created and to live out that image in their lives. That's what I would say the gospel restores. Then the other thing is, yes, we've seen, so we've had a couple come to us who I'd done an online preach in COVID for the church across the road from where they lived. And I'd put in just a few challenges about inclusion. And this couple have got two children. And at the moment, they both identify as pansexual. So that's the notion of being attracted to a personality, regardless of what particular gender that personality is in. But the parents have not really felt the church is open, so they decided to come and check out, and they drive quite a long way, they come to us because well, at first they said, we're here because you're affirming, and I said, well, we're not yet. I said, but I am in principle, but you know, the church is on a journey together, so travel with us, that's great. We've had another very old man has joined us, who's got a form, I mean, you'll have to correct me on autism, but he's autistic, but I don't quite know how it expresses for him. But he also has always questioned his sexuality all his life. And ironically, he came to my church years ago and somebody made a beeline for him and he said he was like a Jehovah's Witness, so he left the church. And through sort of coming to the church and being part of the journey that we're on, he's now requested membership. We've accepted him as a member. And he was incredibly emotional when we prayed for him because he knew he was in. I occasionally post on Facebook things. So when it was National Coming Out Day, I posted something publicly. And somebody I went to a Bible college with got in touch with me. And she said, you've given me the courage to come out. So, yeah, it is having effect. And I think once you discuss. There's something funny about discussing the sexuality angle that all of a sudden you start to get all the other marginalised people thinking, oh, well, if they're talking about that, I feel a bit safer to come. So, yeah, it does have that impact, yeah. Sorry, that was a long answer.
Could I follow on from Maeve's question then and say that in Hayward Baptist Church, is there a place for someone who is not affirming? Someone that can say, we can see the journey you're on, I don't see it quite how you do. I'm not here to cause trouble, I'm here to see God's kingdom come. But my interpretation of scripture and of the church tradition is more traditional than yours. Would I be excluded?
Well, do you know, this is really difficult because I do think we've got somebody a bit like that who is a trusting follower. Do you know what I mean? Reluctant but trusting in his following of the journey of the church. But unfortunately, my experience of people who come down the traditional line is they exclude me before I even have to say anything. Do you know what I mean? So there are people who have left my church, but there is one person that I deliberately excluded because he believed in conversion therapy, and that's spiritual abuse. So I don't think abuse belongs amongst God's people. So until he's able to reflect and say at least that wouldn't be practiced, I can't trust that he wouldn't pray a prayer over somebody and damage them for life. Because, I mean, this is where it all started for me, was having prayer, and then it just rolled into a dialogue with shame. So I think it's a very difficult one to include everybody. I mean, I would think naturally, because my church is affirming and we're starting to be a bit more public about it, it sort of would mean somebody who is more traditional might choose to go somewhere else. Now, we did have a family leave, and I met up with the husband of the family. The genius move was to meet in a pub and have a pint. Because I think when you go and see a man in his house, it's like, what are you looking at me for? Let's watch football or something like that. I can't handle this. So, I just said to him, I said, I know that you can't go on this journey. And he said, I can't. He said, I love the church, but I can't go on this journey. And he said, and because I can't, I don't feel like I can belong. And he was really upset because I think he would have become trusting, but there were issues with other members of his family. So I just sat down and said, that's fair enough. Listen, you know, bless you. What kind of church would you be looking for at the moment? And we sat and looked at churches online in the pub whilst having a pint of bitter each. And I said, this is a good place for you to go. I said, but just remember, wherever you go, I'm still here. And regardless of the journey of the church, I'm still someone called by God to minister. So if you start having trouble in a church where you're settling and you've got questions, I'm an objective person you can speak to. And he has picked up with me. So we left gracefully, but it would have been unfair to try to convince him to stay. But that wasn't really exclusion. That was just honesty, I think, to say we've got to part.
So could you then describe what a trusting follower might look like?
Someone who says, a trusting follower is probably recognises the heart and integrity of the church and disagrees with some of the points of where the church might be going, but sees a bit of a bigger picture around it all, that if anything, there is authenticity here, and that's worth more than falling out. So I think that's how I'd articulate my reluctant, trusting follower. Well, not of me, but of the church.
Speaking to that, I'm glad you said that because it's... Sorry, I'm Mark, am I? Yeah, I'm Mark today. If you think about it, there are many, many contradictions in the Bible that we as Christians are able to hold in balance. I come from being a Christian for the last 50 years and an extremely conservative background. And so I really struggle with what I read in Scripture and trying to equate it. But we can't do that in many other spheres. I spent 7 years in the Sahel. I saw many people die of starvation and malnutrition. I thought God was a God of love. But I saw that happen. I saw a village of 300 people, children die of measles, not because the vaccination wasn't 20 miles away, but because one man didn't have a litre of petrol to put in his bike to get the vaccination there. God is a God of love, and yet there are many, many people who are really poor in the world who can't access that love. How they stay Christians, I don't know. I've lived in a society where I was the racial minority, and I've seen my children abused. Lovely little chap stuck a banana under my three-year-old's arm and squished it. I've taken my children, carried them on my shoulders in the market, and the entire market turned around and laughed at me hysterically because the white man's an idiot, obviously. And then you think of all the physically and mentally people who have been born disabled in life. That's not fair. That's not right. Surely a God of love would not allow that. And yet we seem to be able to hold that as Christians in balance. Sorry, I'm not equating you to these groups.
Yeah, no, it's all right.
That's not my point. What about the people who are physically and socially unattractive? The people who are ugly? The people who perhaps smell because they have a skin condition? What about people who get diseases that are not their own fault? We were talking about leprosy last week. As Christians, we learn, and we need to learn, to hold things that we don't understand in balance. And Pete talked about the biggest word in the Bible this week, and that's trust. It's the biggest and the hardest word. Not faith. I've got faith. It's an entirely different thing to trust. To trust God and trust each other. And so as a conservative evangelical who's for the last 50 years been taught that homosexuality is an abomination, I realise that the people who are gay or LGBT, I wouldn't even know what the words mean, but anyway, that doesn't matter. As Christians, we need to still love them and accept and include them simply because Jesus says, love your neighbour. It's as simple as that. And I think, for me, that is the essence. I don't understand it. And it's not for lack of prayer, and it's not for lack of thought. But we do have to trust each other, and we have to trust that God really is love, despite what we see to the contrary.
Okay. It's 9 o'clock, and I promise we'd finish at 9 o'clock. Some of you might want to pick Justin up afterwards, especially if you're a Man United supporter.
No, because that's the wrong side.
No, I was talking about Mark. Mark is a Man U supporter.
Well, that's still the wrong side.
You can chat with Justin about that afterwards. Well, thank you all of you for your for just coming, taking part. Now, Alan's come, we can finish. Thanks, Alan. Good to see you. He's been running the parish council tonight, so bless you for that. Justin, we're really grateful for not only you taking time out of your holiday to come to sunny Sussex, but just speaking with honesty and humanity and vulnerability. And I think if wherever we feel we are on this journey, I think let's not forget that. Sometimes it's easy to talk to strangers, folk you may never see again, but you've still done it very honestly, and we're really grateful for that. We've got a bit of time afterwards if you want to chat with Justin. It would help me massively. We think about what to do with the podcast afterwards. We do record it, But we don't want anyone who said anything to feel they have to go on the podcast, because what I don't want to do is to stop your thinking out loud by thinking, oh, it's going to be recorded. So if you have spoken tonight on the microphone, you will be recorded. And if you don't want that to go to members of the church community, not out on the web, but members of the church community on a private link, then speak to me afterwards and we can cut that out. Is that okay? If you're happy, then don't speak. Well, say hello to me, but don't have to come and see me. Well, what I could say if I could speak, it'd be amazing. So thank you. Some of you will be going back home on your own, and you won't have anyone to debrief. So, but hold on to those thoughts and buy me a coffee, and we can do it together. And we can always chat. It's okay that we find this difficult. I've said every time we've met like this, if it were easy, we'd have fixed it by now. But it's not easy. It's sensitive, it's personal, it's using language that we're not used to using. It's about a part of life which we don't talk about very often. And it's okay that it unsettles us. But it's hanging in there for the sake of God's kingdom. So thanks for coming out tonight. Let's take a moment of silence, and then I'll pray for Justin. I pray for ourselves, and then we'll be on our way. Father, these have been holy moments this evening when we share our humanity, our story, our fears, our hopes, when we do it in community in your name. Father, thank you for Justin's life and his ministry, for the folk around him who support, encourage, affirm him, for his friends and family, for these church leaders and the members at Haywood Baptist Church. Continue to bless his ministry, I pray. Continue to strengthen him with his story, to encourage other Christians to think carefully about what inclusion might look like. And we bless you for allowing him to come to us this evening. We thank you for his encouragement, his challenge, his compassion. And we pray for ourselves too, Lord, that we might this evening know your peace. For this stirs many of us up and it gives us sleepless nights. But we remind ourselves that we belong to you. And you said that you would leave us your peace, peace not as the world can give or understand. So we ask, Father, that as we go now, we might know your peace this evening, peace that you hold us through all things, through these things that we have to hold in tension, the things we understand and the things we don't understand. Remember that wonderful psalm that reminds us, you're going to be up all night anyway. You don't slumber nor sleep. So we leave these things with you and ask you to give us the peace we need to rest this evening. May we know your blessing, your leading. May you continue to surprise us in our own lives with your grace and mercy. And may we show grace and mercy to those in our way, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, folks. Next Tuesday evening, I know you're very excited about this, is the church meeting when we talk about the budget. I know. And we'll just spend a few minutes thinking about next steps. There's going to be nothing proposal. There'll be nothing serious. Just thinking about, okay, do we have a pause next? Do we pick it up? When do we pick it up? So there's nothing to worry about. Just we'll have that 10-minute conversation next Tuesday at our members' meeting about next steps and how we continue the journey of inclusion together. Thanks for coming again, Justin. Thank you very much. If you've got a mug and you can get it anywhere near the kitchen, that will be wonderful. Go well, enjoy the Bake Off final, and we'll see you soon.